And we're up to chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 8 through 30. Daniel chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered around and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Oh, it's just so encouraging to read about your servants and knowing that you are the same God that didn't allow a hair on their head to be singed. And so, God, we come here to hear from you, and your word is true, and it tells us history, and it tells us the way you have interacted with history. And we lift this time before you as Paul opens the scriptures up to us and tells us deeper into this. God, I pray that you would change our lives, that you would reveal yourself to us through this historical story that happened so long ago. Help us to be more like these men who served you without fail. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, last week we looked at the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, being a pagan, set up this image, probably a little time, maybe a couple of years after the interpretation of his dream and the image that he saw in the dream. And I brought out the fact that even though he exclaims at the end of chapter 2 that Daniel's God is the God of gods and he's the one and so on, that it hadn't changed his heart. There'd been no real change in comprehension. And the application was that we always need to be careful when dealing with God, when dealing with the Word of God, when dealing with the Gospel, when dealing with these most important things, that just because there is some change, some alteration, does not mean that a person has changed their allegiances from the world to God. The heart is very deceitful and is deceitful also about whether we have trusted God or not. So we have to be convinced of the truth of God, His Word, and the Gospel. Well, moving on from that, we need to concentrate on these three incredibly brave individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would have been probably about 20 years old, not very young, very old, about 20, something like that, when they were doing this, maybe, you know, mid-20s at most. Most people date this to the earlier part of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And another reason for Nebuchadnezzar setting this image up is to cement his reign, his authority, so that he would set this huge image up. Everybody, all of his major figures, I mean, the hoi polloi wouldn't be invited to this, okay? The whole population of Babylon, they wouldn't be invited. It would be just the rulers, just the administrators who would come, and there'd be many of them, hundreds of them, who would have been there for this. Some of them would have traveled a long distance to get here. This was a major occasion with a great deal of preparation and a great deal hinging on it. The main thing that was hinging on it was that we're going to obey Nebuchadnezzar. This was all about allegiances. And so you can see that right away, the way the story ends up, with three people out of hundreds of people refusing to bow, is going to humiliate the king. And we need to understand that. That's from his point of view what this is about. From our point of view as readers, it's not about him. It's about God. It's about the one who set Nebuchadnezzar in power, the one who had absolute authority. And it's about three men who had no power. But they did have the choice. They had the choice to serve God no matter what and to glorify him. We might ask as we begin this passage, where's Daniel in all this? Okay? Well, we don't know where Daniel is. He's probably was sent on an errand. He probably just wasn't there at the particular time. It doesn't matter. He's not mentioned. I think there's a very good reason why Daniel's not mentioned also, and that is because although this book brings out the greatness of Daniel as a man of God, he's not alone as a great man of God. He's not alone as a great man of faith. There are three more at least, and probably there were more, who were faithful to God in this way. So just because Daniel gets the spotlight, as it were, doesn't mean he's the only one. And just because other people in the Bible get a spotlight put on them doesn't mean that there are people who never got the spotlight that God doesn't see and God doesn't reward. And I think this is a very important thing for us, that we understand that even though certain people are, as it were, in the limelight, or they're spotted or they are remembered, certain missionaries, for example, David Livingstone, David Brainerd, Henry Martin, William Carey, people like this, Judson, these people are given, they're kind of idolized in a sense. Doesn't mean that there aren't many other great missionaries out there who never get any kind of attention. And the same with people like us too. God sees. Do you see? This is just a record of certain people, certain examples for us. So, obviously what we have is we have idolatry in all of its beauty, in all of its impressiveness, and in all of its ugliness. So I don't know if we can put that image up there for everyone to see, the image from last week. There it is. So the dimensions of this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up are approximately 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. And people say, well, that's an impossible and a grotesque kind of a figure. It was probably, though, on a plinth, on a stand there about 20 feet high. And they've actually also discovered a plinth like that just south of Babylon that such an immense statue may have been stood upon. So it doesn't mean that the whole statue was 90 feet high. It just means that with the plinth and everything, the whole thing was 90 feet, okay? It is also true, by the way, that the Babylonians did sometimes distort images. So that shouldn't surprise us that he was a little bit out of perspective. They sometimes did that with their statuary. Also interesting about this, well, I find it interesting, is that this is numbered in sixes. It's numbered according to what's called a sexagesimal system. So instead of counting in tens, the Babylonians, we know this, the Babylonians didn't count by tens, they counted by sixes. So what this tells us here is that because this image is said to be in sixes, do you see, according to the sexagesimal system, that's a note of authenticity, isn't it? The person that wrote this knew that the Babylonians used that counting system, that numbering system. So there are all kinds of little things like this in the scripture that you can pass over pretty easily, but they're there in the text. What about where the statue was set up? It was set up, notice, in the plain of Dura. Look at verse 3. Do you see that? You set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Well, there are several places in the ancient Babylonian Mesopotamian area which are called Dura. But there was a river or a rivulet that was called Dura that was about 5-10 miles south, again, of the ancient city of Babylon. And so, again, the person that wrote this knew that there was a place called Dura in ancient Babylon. So those that date the book of Daniel, because they don't want the miracles to be true, not in the 6th century BC, but in the 2nd century BC, when everything's been fulfilled, most of it, you see. A person writing 400 years after the event, probably, and in another place, probably wouldn't have known anything about a place called Dura. Do you see? This person does. Which is, again, another sign of the authenticity of the book. That this is an eyewitness account that is being spoken of here. So, here he is. Here's the idolatry. Oh, it's not there now. It disappeared. But there was the idolatry. There's the image. All right? Extremely impressive. Very costly. Took a long time to put the thing up to organize this event. And you better be sure that you obey the king's dictate when it comes to this. Otherwise, there's going to be big trouble. This is a great example of idolatry. Everybody was supposed to agree with this, and in fact, everybody but three people had no problem with this. Because idolatry is a cast of mind. It's a particular outlook on the world and on things. Idolatry is basically using one's imagination in a sinful way to place something in God's rightful place. It's a misuse of the imagination and the ability that God has given us to envisage things and to understand and comprehend things, a misuse of that to displace God. Do you see? That's what we do very easily, you know? We actually use our minds to manufacture idols. Calvin said that man's heart is an idol factory, and he was right there. We just manufacture these things. We've got to be careful. As I said, not everybody can afford to build one of these things. Doesn't mean that we don't operate at that level. And it certainly doesn't mean that the world doesn't operate at that level. Now, because the world operates at this level of using our thinking and our imagination and so on, our creativity, to displace God, okay, then we don't need huge statues, 90-foot statues, in order to be idolaters. We don't need a little statue in our doors or in our windows like nearly every home in the ancient world in Jesus' time, apart from in Israel, but everywhere in the Mediterranean world where Paul would have gone, for example, they would have had these statues. Every one of them. Every doorway, every window would have had these little statues, you see. Paul even got in trouble, remember, because he stopped. Or because of his preaching of the gospel, people were thinking that, oh, this our trade's going to be, you know, destroyed here. People aren't buying these things anymore. But you don't even need those. You can replace this, you can replace the little statues for the windows with what you see on your TV set. with what's parked outside your front door, with what you live in, with what you wear, with whatever it is that you put in the place of God. Very often, these things like the right car and the right house and so on, the right clothes, the right designer labels, okay, these things basically corroborate our idea of ourselves, our image of ourselves. We're the image. We're the statue. Do you see? We displace God because we are not subservient to Him. We're on the throne. We're in the pride of place. So this is what's going on here. Just because this happened so many years ago, 2,500 years ago, doesn't mean that it's not up to date today. Let's have a look at quickly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's not much said about them, apart from they're not going to bow down to this idol. But there's one thing that does come to mind about them, and that is this. You see, why were the Jews in Babylon anyway? Because they've been good? Because they'd obeyed God? Because they were law-abiding? Because they abided by the covenants of God? Absolutely not. Rather the reverse. They were in Babylon because after years and years, centuries in fact, of disobeying God, of ignoring God's prophets, of refusing to serve God and acknowledging God, God had had enough of them. And what He had prophesied, so it's right there in Deuteronomy, it's right there in the book of Leviticus chapter 26, and all the way through the prophets, I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'm going to kick you out if you keep doing this. Well, they kept doing it, and so He kicked them out. Here they are in Babylon. They learned the hard way. Yeah? Zedekiah and those before him, Jehoiakim II and people like that, these were not, Jeroboam II, sorry, these were not godly people. These were not godly monarchs, and they didn't surround themselves with godly people in the court. And yet, here are three young gentlemen, and we'll put Daniel there too, here's four nobles who are brought up in that atmosphere, and they serve the one true God. They didn't just arrive in Babylon and decide to serve God. They were godly before they got to Babylon. Times change. Circumstances can be difficult. But reality is reality, folks. God is there, and He is always to be acknowledged, and He is always to be worshipped, even though there is pressure all around us not to worship Him, not to acknowledge Him. We can decide to serve Him. We can decide to be godly. We can decide that this is the Word of God. And that compared with this book, the pronouncements of Jimmy Kimmel, or Oprah Winfrey, or the New York Times, or our politicians, are absolutely nothing. They chose to be godly men in ungodly times. That's the important lesson, first lesson that I want to bring to your attention. But, let's move on. You get the idea. There's the image. I've got all of these. I've got these band members here. All these instruments. They're all tuned up. They're all practiced. This is going to be quite a concert. As soon as you hear them start playing, this is what you've got to do. You have got to bow before this image that I, Nebuchadnezzar, have set up. It's real easy. Okay? So all you got to do, bow. I mean, it's simple, isn't it? He didn't even say, you have to believe this. It's just bow. Well, you know, just to make it, and just to kind of make it a little bit easier for you to acquiesce to the king's demand, if you don't do it, we're going to throw you into a fiery furnace. You're going to get burned alive. How's that? So, wasn't difficult for most people to make a decision. The majority of people, when the instruments were sounding off like that, there they were, hitting the deck. They were worshipping everybody else, and then you looked around there, and suddenly it was noticed by a few of them. I'm not sure how they noticed it, if they were had their noses to the ground, but probably they were doing this, some of them, and they'll notice that some people were not there, they were standing up. They were deciding that they were not going to obey the king's demand. They were not going to bow to the pressure of the moment. They were not going to follow the herd. It's so important. When it comes to truth, okay, it is important that you follow truth at whatever cost. And whenever there is a stand to be made for truth. Your allegiance is to truth. And if your allegiance is to truth, then your allegiance is to the God of truth. This was no empty threat by Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, in chapter 2, remember, he said that he was going to kill all of the wise men who wouldn't be able to tell him the dream. So what did he command his officers to do? Kill him. He's a man of his word, especially when he's in a rage. And it's the same thing here. People knew that. A very simple thing. What about us? What about me? What about you? If the government at some point in time tells us that we can't worship God in the way that the Bible tells us to worship God, if we cannot proclaim things from the pulpit that the Bible says are true, what are we to do? Because times may be round the corner. What are we to do? We have to obey God. We have to make up our minds beforehand that we're going to stand for God and His truth. And so, all of this is very clear. I don't need to read it to you. Verses 8 down to, and verse 15, they're all very clear. When the band plays, you hit the deck. Simple as that. There's something interesting, by the way, in this passage. Another little thing that is worth pointing out before we move on. That is that the instruments are named four times in the passage. Okay? But in verses 5, 10, and 15, six instruments are mentioned. In another verse, the bagpipe or bagpipe-like instrument is not mentioned. But in three times, there are six instruments that are mentioned. So you have a 666 going on here. It's very interesting. And it's involved in the worship of an image. Do you see? I'm not saying there is a necessary connection to the 666 in the book of Revelation, but you know that John in the book of Revelation, he's quoting Daniel all the time. And so I think it's at least likely that music will play a fairly large part in the worship of the beast in the future. It can be very, very powerful in the way that it sways the emotions and gets people to do things, to certain actions, okay? We have a, you know, so we've got a 2.5, nearly 3-year-old girl, and when we put the radio on and we put certain music on, she dances in a certain way. Okay? The music makes her dance or move in a certain way. Music has that power. But that's, let's move on. I just thought that you'd be interested in that. If you don't do it, it comes down to this. Verse 15. If you are ready when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, here's the thing. I think what he just said there is the reason that he got the answer that he got the answer. Sorry, the reason he got the answer he did from the three men. Who is this God who's going to deliver you out of my hands? You see, this is not now just between Nebuchadnezzar and three subjects, three slaves. This is now between Nebuchadnezzar and God, isn't it? This is very important that we notice that this is the way that the story is unfolding, because I think it explains why God intervened. But anyway, let's move down. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Doesn't that sounds a little bit haughty, a little bit proud, doesn't it? We don't need to answer you. But it doesn't mean that. That's not what they are trying to say. All they're trying to say here is that we need to think about this. We don't need to, respond to you in a real smart and clever way. We're nothing. It's just simply this, that if this be so, our God, whom we serve, notice that, whom we serve in Babylon, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I'll come back to that in a second. But if he doesn't, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Hitherto, up till this time, the providence of God has made it possible for them not to get involved in idolatry. But time has caught up with them, and here we are. That moment that they would have rued and they would have been waiting for, when they finally would have been exposed, they weren't going to worship idols, here it is, it's come. They're fully resolved in their minds what they're going to do. We need to be too. And the only way that we can be resolved like they were resolved is that if we have their certainty. They were absolutely certain that God was there. The God who they served was the true God, the ever-living God, the only real God. And because he's the only real God, well, this thing was not going to get their service, was not going to get their obeisance. They were not going to show divided loyalties. This was an opportunity, this was a chance to show their loyalty to the God of Israel. And they took it, as we all must take it in those times. You think, well, couldn't they have just bowed the image and just, under their breath, just said, well, this is a bunch of rubbish, you know. Lord, forgive us. They weren't going to do that. Because people were watching. The king was watching. Their consciences were involved. And more than this, God himself was watching. Are they going to stand up for God in moments like this? Somebody else was watching too, by the way. Satan was watching. I can imagine there, he's got a seat right next to Nebuchadnezzar. He's rubbing his hands like this. He's enjoying this. He's waiting for those three guys. He knows where they are. He's waiting for these three guys to bow to this image. Can you imagine when they kept erect, standing up, how Satan felt? Embarrassed, like Nebuchadnezzar was, I'm sure. Humiliated. That's why, folks, that's why we must stand for the truth. This is more than just the visible realm involved here. As we see, this is the point that this story makes. And so, they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Does this mean that they knew that when they got tossed into the furnace, they'd be fine? No, this is not what they said. In fact, this is not what the language portrays at all. It's just that even if we perish in the flames, he'll still deliver us out of your hand. This is an avowal of an afterlife. This is an avowal of the promise of eternity. Death has no sting. The grave has no victory over the children of God. So what's Nebuchadnezzar going to do? Can you imagine how humiliated he is? This is why he flies in, I mean, he seems to fly into a rage pretty easily anyway, but this is why he flies into a rage. Okay? I mean, he's put all the preparations in there. He's got everybody dressed up. He's got everybody invited to the occasion. This is a big deal now. And there's three slaves, three Jews, who are ruining it. You can imagine with what haste, with what roughness they were brought before the king. This thing is just not going to be, it's not going to be born with at all. But at least he addresses them. And they answer him, we're not going to serve your gods. Yes, we know that all of the plates and all of the armor and all of the stuff from Israel, from the temple, we know it's all in Marduk's temple in Babylon. Doesn't mean a thing. That's because God arranged it that way. But as far as whose God is concerned, the question of whose God, Marduk's not a God, this isn't a God, you're not a God, there's one God. And that's who we serve. And so he commands that just to make himself look even more fierce, he says, well, just wait a minute. Instead of just casting them in immediately, let's heat this thing up even more. It says seven times hotter. That's probably hyperbole. I mean, he may well have commanded that, but it's hyperbole probably just to get the thing as hot as it possibly can get without blowing up. So that's what happened. And then the soldiers get hold of the three men. They'd been bound in their tunics and in their hats and so on. They were like this. They were being dragged roughly to the mouth of the furnace. And the soldiers, brave men, they died as they were throwing the three Hebrews in. If we can have do you have that next picture? Thanks, sir. Floyd. So we don't know exactly what these furnaces looked like. There aren't really any examples from that time period. But this is, it's probably something like this, okay? So they would have a chimney, okay, for, of course, for the pressure to go through. And you can see that there's a raised kind of platform underneath them. That's because it would be raised up at the door so that the molten metal and so on didn't just spill out. So you would have to lift them up and then pitch them in, do you see, to get them inside it. I think this gives a fairly good indication of what these kilns were like. They could be fairly large. So, of course, Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of them, they would have felt the heat, but they would have been quite a way back witnessing this. Okay. So here's the three. They've resolved to worship God. And now they were going to pay for their allegiance to God. What God is going to deliver you out of my hands? Well, folks, let's be honest. When it comes to life or death in this life, for many Christians, God does not intervene. Many of God's people have been killed, and killed in very nasty ways. Just look at the Reformation and the suffering there. Just look at the fires of Smithfield, for example, in England. But these people were faithful. There's one example I love to give. I think this of I think it's Bishop Hooper, who I believe it was him, who when he was burned at the stake in London at Smithfield, he said, if I rise up and clap over my head, you know, that will be to show you that I still worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he was in the flames and the faggots were the kind of wet things that burn slowly. So as they were drying out and he was burning more, his body slumped. All of his flesh was basically burned away, and his body slumped on the fire. But then he raised himself up and clapped three times over his head before he died. So many, many stories like that of God's people. They were resolved to worship God. Well, they didn't have to do that. They were brave, they were courageous, and they were in the fire. But they were walking around in it. They're having a good old time in there. Moreover, they had company. Somebody else showed up too. Now, according to Nebuchadnezzar and according to our modern versions, and I don't want to get into a big dispute here, he said, there are four. Didn't we cast three of them in there? And now there's four of them in there. What's that? Did somebody get in there of their own accord? One of them looks like a son of the gods. Or your old King James has the son of God. I'm not sure which one he said. I don't want to get into a dispute about that right now. As a pagan, most people think he would have said a son of the gods. Possibly. But I can also imagine him saying the son of God. He'd been so impacted by what he saw. Certainly there was something about this fourth figure that arrested his attention. There was something glorious about this figure. There's no doubt who it was. This is the pre-incarnate Christ who's moving about in the flames, who's talking to his friends, who is assuring them, who is probably telling them how pleased he is that they were willing to die for him. But outside of the furnace, things were a little bit more confused. Outside of the furnace, what do we see? We see Nebuchadnezzar you know, he's scratching his head. He's wondering what's going on. He's asking his people, look, we did toss three of them in there, and there's four of them now. So he claims, he cries out to those who are in there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. They come out. The fourth one doesn't come out. Maybe he just disappears. And they don't even smell of smoke. There's no wisps of smoke coming off their hair or anything like that. I mean, they look better than when they went in. The response here is that Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. He got it. Absolutely. Because they were clear in what they were doing, he was clear. Do you see? If they'd have not been clear about we serve one God, not yours, he wouldn't have been clear. Finally, just in conclusion, a few things. There's no, when they come out, there's no bragging, is there? There's no glorifying themselves. There's no lifting themselves up. There's no saying, is that all you got? You know? There's none of that. They understand they could have perished in there. They understand it's just the power of God. So that's the first thing. Just because God may deliver us because we have stood for him doesn't mean we're anything. Secondly, whether by life or by death, we must be resolved to serve God. God does not have to save our lives here. He just needs to save our souls. And thirdly, what about this fourth figure? He tells us three things, more than this, but three things I want to bring out as we close. The first thing is that God's in control. He's in absolute control of what happens. Now, he shows up in the furnace, showing that he's in control. But even when he doesn't show up to be seen, he does show up. He is in control. Secondly, there is a reality that is greater and bigger and more real than our reality, than what we see or touch or feel or hear or taste. There's something greater than that. There's something more than that. We have been given these five senses, but that's not all there is. And just because we cannot use these five senses to contact all of reality doesn't mean that reality stops where these five senses stop. Atheistic scientists want to tell us that. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. And Nebuchadnezzar here got an example of that. He was enabled to see a fourth figure, a deeper reality, a deeper life in the furnace for a while, just for a while. We walk by faith, not by sight, but we walk in faith that there is a deeper reality than what we can see or touch or taste or hear or smell. And it's greater than what we sense with these limited senses. And finally, God is present. He's present. In whatever we go through, in whatever we have to go through, he's present. This episode shows us that God is always watching for how we are going to represent him. Let's pray, shall we, for a little bit of the courage and bravery and also the certainty of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would indeed, in times of adversity, and even in times of ease, because those can be great times of temptation not to see God. That we would always acknowledge your presence, acknowledge your reality, your truth. Acknowledge that you indeed are behind everything. You see everything. And therefore we can glorify you in these little actions as well as the big ones, because you behold what we do. Help us, Father, always to stand for truth, to stand for Christ, to stand for you, to stand for your word. The results may very well not be the results that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced, but that is not our problem. We know that when all of this life is over, Lord, there is another life. There is a greater life, and there are rewards in that life from a God who sees. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.